Father, I pray that you would meet us here. Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts with the balm that Christ lived a perfect life when we were not able to, and that he died a horrible death that in our place, and that that would cause our hearts sweet meditation today and let us overflow with joy to the watching world. Lord, let our lives reflect the gift that has been given to us. Lord, I pray that we would go from this time encouraged by your Spirit, and that we would long to live our lives that glorify you and enjoy you forever. Lord, help us to do that. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking, this last session is called The Hope of Christ, A New Pattern for Desire. My son, John, has always been kind of a picky eater. I did everything I could to start him on the right course when I had my first child, when we lived overseas in Scotland, and all my friends there made their own baby food. So I continued this with my son, convinced that that was going to give him all he needed to develop good eating habits. So I started with savory things like peas and broccoli and things like that, and then moved to sweeter things. Well, the reality for me, much to my dismay, was anything that was green, he rejected before just seeing it. It was colorful. He was done. He did not want any part of that. And so I was really interested. On his very first birthday, his aunt, my sister-in-law, Dottie, our boys, their birthdays are about 4 days apart. And so she said, come over. We'll have both of their birthdays here. And so she had bought him a cupcake with bright blue frosting. Well, in my head, I was thinking, blue is kind of close to green. I'm interested to see how he deals with this cupcake. Is he going to reject it? It's a color. You know, he may not want this. Well, so we put the cupcake in front of him. Without even tentatively trying it, he plopped his entire face into that cupcake. It was like he knew I had been holding back on him all this time, and he had finally found his heart's desire, and he sucked all of that frosting off that cupcake. And we had pictures of, you know, his little face, and it was eyes as big as could be, so happy about this cupcake. And the reality for John is I can't leave him to his cupcakes. They are fun to have, and he can enjoy them, but you and I both know they'll never sustain him. If he continued to live a life of just eating cupcakes, his body would not work well. He needs the nutrients of those green and orange vegetables to help him. And the reality is true for most of us. Most of us can easily think of what we could plop our life into. Maybe it's money, success, whatever it might be. But the reality is that all the things of this world, they're never going to satisfy us. We can enjoy them just like my son can enjoy a cupcake. But they're never really going to give us the soul satisfaction we long for, because they were never intended to be the real meal. Thomas A. Kempis says it this way. He says, you cannot find complete satisfaction in any temporal gift because you were not created to find delight in them. Even if you possess all the good things God has created, you could not feel happy and glad. All your gladness and happiness rest in the God who created those things. So we really have to go back to the source. If we want to be women who walk and live contented lives, we're going to have to learn, just like my son has to kind of learn to eat his vegetables and realize that they are really sustaining him. We need to go back and learn and taste and see that the Lord is good. So we need to become women who fill ourselves with the Lord if we want to fight the sin pattern of coveting. And so what I want us to do today is we're going to look in this last talk at the pattern, how Christ was the pattern breaker, the new power he gives us to live new lives, and then the new pattern of belief that we can put on to combat the old pattern of unbelief, of coveting. So the first, I want us to go back to the Gospels and think through the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And the first thing I want us to think through is the circumstances of Christ's temptation. So if you remember, both Eve and Achan, they were in pretty good circumstances. Eve was in the garden. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. Her outward circumstances were pretty compelling to help her obey. Achan, in a similar way, while he was in an imperfect world, he was in a really great time in Israel's history. They were going into the promised land. He had just seen this huge miracle happen. You know, think about it. His eyes had just witnessed this miraculous account of these walls coming down, and still he distrusted God. He was eating the produce of Canaan. They said that the manna had ceased, and now they're eating all of this good food in the promised land. So really, both Eve and Achan had great circumstances surrounding them, and Achan also had every other Israelite around him obeyed. He was the only one who disobeyed, so he can't even say, "I was just, you know, succumbing to peer pressure." He was the only one who disobeyed in this circumstance. Well, I want us to take a minute to think about Christ's circumstances when he is in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. Because I think it's really helpful to look at what Christ did for us and the circumstances in comparison that he was facing. We're told that he went out to the wilderness. He was in a place of harshness and discomfort. He was not in the garden. He was not in the promised land. He was devoid of human fellowship. He did not have a spouse with him or all the other Israelites obeying right around him. He was alone from all other human companions for 40 days. And then the last thing was he was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days. So here we see Christ in extremely unfavorable circumstances when he is getting ready to be tempted. And I think what this speaks to us all is that we need to understand our temptations come to us, and it's not just our circumstances that are our problems. It's our inner unbelief that allows us to walk into this pattern of coveting. There's a verse that I truthfully think is one of the most humbling in all of Scripture as we think about our fight with sin. And it's 1 Corinthians when Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." And I have to admit, I kind of want to scream and say, no. My temptation is not common. It's hard. I don't want to hear that this really, my struggle seems so unique. And we kind of, the uniqueness of our struggle allows us the availability to sin. We think because this is so difficult, anyone else who is bearing with what I'm bearing would feel the right to be joyless and complain and be grumbly and to be angry. And so this verse comes and it really speaks, and Christ's example for us speaks. The inner well that he had of belief and trust in the Father was more than his outward circumstances. So he obeyed in the midst of these difficult circumstances. The nature of his temptation, I would say, is very similar to what Eve and Achan had. Satan comes in a very similar method to tempt Jesus that he used in the garden and that he used with Achan. And we're told he had three temptations. I'm not going to read the passages because it gets too long, but basically he was tempted to prove he was the Son of God by turning stones into bread, which obviously you have a hungry man. This is a temptation where I just think we see the ugliness of our enemy. He comes and tempts Jesus with something very physical. He needed food, and here's that temptation. Secondly, he asked Jesus to throw himself off the temple to prove he's the Son of God. Thirdly, he tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor if he'll simply bow down and worship Satan. He essentially tempts Jesus, "Here, I'll give you everything you came to get, and you won't have to go to the cross." He tempts them with he came to redeem us, and he tempts them with this. Just bow down and worship me, and you'll get all of this. So Satan comes, and he tempts. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he highlights that these were specifically designed temptations for Jesus, that he was trying to encourage Jesus to despair of the Father's goodness, which is exactly what happened in the garden, to presume upon the Father's power. This is to presume upon his sovereign reign over things, and to to alienate his father's honor by giving it to Satan. He was tempting Jesus to not glorify God in what he was doing. And so I think this is the same pattern he uses with us as he comes to us in our temptations. And we suddenly hear, if God was really good, wouldn't he give you this thing you want so much? Why would he withhold it to you? I think the enemy is often the questioner in our brain, saying, what is God doing? And so this is how he comes. This is the nature of the temptation. Well, Christ's method of fighting, and I know we've all heard sermons on this, is completely different than even Achan's. With every temptation that comes, he recites scripture back. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And I think what's so important about how Christ fights is it's not just that he knows scripture. We can all commit scripture to memory, and we can use that to fight. But Jesus doesn't just commit it to memory. He believes it with every bit of his being. And so we need to really be women, not who just put one verse on our door or on our in our cars to try to fight sin, but be women who are regularly studying and in the Word so that we can fight the attacks of the enemy, so that we have an arsenal of it is written, it is written, it is written, that we believe and resonate with to fight his attacks. Because the fact of the matter is that Christ's obedience sprung from the well of belief. And the good news for us today, so Christ breaks this old pattern in the midst of difficult circumstances, the same type of temptation. He, because of his inner belief, overcomes the temptation. And the good news for us is that what's promised in the gospel is what Christ did in his entire life is what God sees when he looks at us. So the good news for all of us as sinners today is this perfect righteousness that Christ earned by his perfect life is ours. And so the good news of the gospel is that we are freed from the penalty of sin. All that was intended for us was poured out on Christ, and he was the Lamb without spot or without blemish. So he could take our sin. Every instance that we've had a small covetous thought, all of those he paid the penalty for. And so that's the best news for us as we consider our sin, that Christ has paid the penalty. The second thing, and I love that Rock of Ages talks about this, it says, free me from its guilt and power. The second thing is that Christ's perfect life and his resurrection from the dead frees us from the power of sin in our lives. And what I'm going to do is read us some verses. And I think these, they're all in your notes. As you struggle with this sin, I think these verses would be great to keep nearby. Put them somewhere that you can reflect upon them, read them, and convince yourself of truth. Because I think what Satan would like to convince each of us is that we are without power, that we have no power to fight this, that this we're just going to struggle with this all of our lives. And of course, we'll be in the battle all of our lives. But the reality is that Christ's power is enough for us to fight this. We have his spirit, the same one that overcame Satan in this wilderness. He lives within us. So Christ in us is the hope of glory, that we can fight these things. And so I'm going to go through five different things that his power within us helps us to do. So the first one is Ephesians 3. And this is Paul, what he prays out of God's glorious riches, that they would be strengthened with all power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. The reality is we will never grasp God's love for us if God's power is not at work in us. So we actually need his power at work to help us to understand the love of God for us. And then secondly, his power allows us to live a life worthy of the Lord. So Paul prays this for the Colossians. He asks that they would live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. I think this is a wonderful verse. We do not have to muster up the strength to joyfully give thanks. His power at work in our hearts allows us to endure. And the very fact that it says we have to endure shows us that this life is going to have trouble. Jesus promised that. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. And so this verse speaks to the fact that we can endure. That means there's something difficult going on. But it also talks about that we're joyfully giving thanks to the Father in the midst of what we're enduring. And that's by his power at work in us. Thirdly, that Christ's power inside our hearts allows us to do more than we ever thought we could do. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the power of Christ that resisted Satan, that perfectly obeyed, he lives in you. And that power at work in all of us makes us able to do things and to bear things we never thought we'd be able to do. He is at work within us. And then this fourth one, I feel like, is a proclamation of freedom from our covetous desires. So this is in the book of Peter, it's 2 Peter. And it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. And that's his power at work in us, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's through his precious promises that we have this power to escape this corruption. And then the last thing is that God's power within us allows us to overflow with hope. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to picture a woman who is desperately thirsty. And she goes up to the ocean and she has a glass of water. And you see her and she's so thirsty and she bends down and she sees the water and she thinks it's going to give her refreshment. All of us would look at her and say, don't drink that water. Because while it looks like it's refreshing, we all know it's actually just going to make her more thirsty. She's going to leave that. Drinking salt water is never going to refresh anyone. And truthfully, that's what it's like when we try to find our hope and our joy in this temporal world. When we go to earthly pleasures, you know, we can jump in the ocean. We can swim in it. We can enjoy it. But we should never drink it in and think it's going to satisfy us. So we can enjoy the earthly things God gives us. But our hope and our joy and our peace, that comes from the power of God within us. So his power promises to do all of these things in our life. And I know some of you, as you read these verses, you may be thinking, did I miss out on that power? Why is it that my life doesn't feel this way? When I think about my life, I don't feel the power of his Spirit making me hopeful and joyful and peaceful. Some of us say, why do I feel enslaved to sin patterns? Why do I like watching TV more than reading my Bible? Why does sharing the gospel with other people make me feel so uncomfortable? Some of us wonder, did I miss out on the power that these verses talk about? And what I want to say is my kids, when they were little, used to let and go and play in the car. And I would let them play in there freely. It was nice for me because they were kind of entrapped in the car and I could get something done inside the house. And, you know, I never worried about it. My car was in complete working order. The tires worked. The engine worked. But sitting on my table with me was the key to the car. So my children were completely unable to drive the car, even though they were in it. And I think this is true for us. This power is completely available to us, but God has given us certain keys. He's created what are called the means of grace that turn on this power in our lives. And so I want to give us another pattern. It's still all His. He's completely the maker of our redemption. He justifies and He sanctifies us. But He gives us keys that unlock this power in our heart, these means of grace that allow us to grow in the grace that is ours. So it's there. He allows us certain ways to take hold of it. So I want us to look at this new pattern of belief. How can we stop this pattern of seeing, coveting, taking, and hiding? How can we put on a new pattern, one that is of belief? It's still all of His work within our hearts. These aren't things that we do. These are ways we take hold of the grace that is available to us. So the first one, and so this new pattern, I'm going to go ahead and it's on your notes. Seek the Lord instead of see. Desire rightly instead of covet. Give generously instead of take. And confess freely instead of hide. So the first one, seek the Lord rather than seeing. The reality of us, for each of us, we have time during our day when we choose what we see. We can choose to turn on the TV and watch another show. We choose what we put our eyes on. And part of, I think, the most important thing for us to fight the sin of coveting is to seek the truth in the Scriptures, to turn our eyes back to Jesus and to look in the Word. Just like we were created daily to need food, we're created, our souls are created to need the food of God's Word for our souls to prosper. And I know sometimes we think, well, this season of life is just too busy. When whatever happens, I'll start spending time in the Word and in prayer each day. And I just want to say, there is time. We are not too busy. We have a belief problem. What we really believe is what we live out. So the fact that we believe we need physical food each day, we eat it. We live what we believe. And so the reality is there is time in our days to be in the Word and to be in prayer. And other people struggle with thinking, well, I don't really feel like being in the Word, so isn't it legalistic for me to pursue God when I don't feel like it? Well, I want you to picture if my husband came to me and said, you know, I want to schedule time with you every week to go on a date night. And if I looked back at him and said, that's really a legalistic way of pursuing me. I would say, that's great that you want to schedule time with me. I wouldn't just say, well, wait till you feel like it. I would say, thank you. Thank you for believing that our marriage is worth working on and making it a priority to spend time together every week. So for us, it's actually a step of belief to say, I am going to put time in my schedule to be with the Lord. He doesn't love me anymore because I spend time with Him. But I know how much He loves me because I spend time with Him. Does that make sense? He doesn't forgive me because I spend time with Him. But I know that I am forgiven because I read about it in His Word. He doesn't need me to spend time with Him, but I desperately need to spend time with Him. So we do not get a gold star for spending time with the Lord, but our lives are richly blessed. There is treasure when we spend time with Him. And so it's a belief. It's a believing that life is found in Christ that makes us turn and seek Him in His Word and in prayer. John 15, he says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is Christ right before He was getting ready to go to the cross. And I love that one of the things He was concerned about was His disciples' joy. He wanted them to be joyful, and He said, it's only going to be found in abiding in me. So the first thing we do to take off the old pattern is to seek the Lord. The second thing we need to do is to desire rightly instead of coveting. We need to turn from our wrong desires and actually desire more out of life, not less. So the first thing we need to desire is really to desire to know Jesus more than anything else. So as that becomes our desire, we're going to find it's a life-giving desire to pray each day that that would be the thing we long for, to know him more. And then the second thing under desiring rightly is to consider where our minds are going each day. What are we spending our time thinking about? There's a wonderful 5 steps. I think it's in your notes. It's from a Puritan pastor, and he gives these 5 things to help us to grow in contentment. I keep this on my desk. It's very convicting, and I struggle with all 5. Allow yourself to complain of nothing, not even the weather. Never picture yourself to yourself under any circumstance which you are not. Never compare your lot with that of another. Never allow yourself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or was other than it was or is. God Almighty loves you better and more wisely than you love yourself. Never dwell on tomorrow. Remember that it is God's, not yours. The heaviest part of sorrow is often looking forward to it. The Lord will provide. These 5 steps, I encourage you, put them somewhere to think on. Just to think, where is my brain? Where are you spending your mental energy? Where are your wheels spinning constantly? And these are 5 good checks. The reality is, if we could free our minds from this, I think we would all grow in contentment to really entrust all of these things to the Lord. And then lastly, be willing to accept God's will as best. My husband has this image that always comes to my mind, and it's a very simple one. On this white board, he draws a big circle. And he says, let's say that's all the knowledge that is in the entire universe that God knows. And it would obviously, it's an infinite circle. You can't really draw one big enough. And he says, let's consider ourselves. And he draws 1 dot in the middle of that big circle. And he says, and this is being very gracious to us, he says, this is the amount of knowledge we have. And he says, God knows everything. And here we are, this little speck, trying to interpret all of life from our little speck perspective. And we look back at God and say, you're really not doing it very well. And that's what we often do. We question his reign over things and how he's doing it. But we sometimes forget the right perspective. He's infinite and he knows all things. Thomas Kempis says it this way, when we look at our desires, here's how he says we need to be governed by our desires. So whatever desirable scheme presents itself to you, you must be governed by humility. Remember that you're the speck, and the fear of God as you work toward it. Above all, you must commit it entirely to God, abandoning your own will and saying, Lord, you know what is best. May your will decide what shall be done. Give what you will, how much you will, and when you will. Do what you know is best for me. Do what pleases you and brings your name the most honor. Put me where you will, and deal with me in all things as you please. I am in your hand. Turn me backwards and forwards. Turn me upside down. Here I am, your servant, ready for anything. For I have no desire to live for myself, but only to live perfectly and worthily for you. That's just a humble person going before the Lord. And I know for most of us that's a little terrifying to say to God. It's terrifying for me. I don't know what that'll mean. None of us do. The world, truthfully, is a scary place, and I am actually thankful I am not in charge of my own destiny, because I have no idea, when I really think about it, what's best for me. Thankfully, the Lord does. And so as we entrust our hearts to him, he is going to do what's best. We are safe. We are so safe in his hands and his guidance. The third thing, rather, after we seek the Lord, we start desiring rightly, is to give generously instead of taking. The first thing I think is we give inwardly. We start living lives that give thanks to God. I love even what you were saying about just giving thanks for the hot water. Thanking the Lord for these smaller things in life leads to a life of thanksgiving. And so just really taking the time to praise God. Ann Boskamp said this, and I think this is so helpful. To give thanks is an action and rejoice is a verb. And these are not mere pulsing emotions. While I may not always feel joy, God asks me to give thanks in all things because he knows that the feeling of joy begins with the action of thanksgiving. And I really do see this. I don't know if you've ever been in a hard time and you take the time to say, what can I give thanks for? It really does bring the feeling of joy when we sit before the Lord and take the time to be thankful to him. I also think starting to view ourselves as a steward rather than an owner allows us to give generously. A steward understands that they have been entrusted with certain things for a time being. An owner believes they're his. My mom and I like to go to antique places. And you know, every time we do that, we search around these big antique shows. I always picture these things that you see. You'll see an old doll, or you'll see something that someone clearly once loved, and now it's sitting in this big mall just for sale. And that's the reality of all of our things here, they get left here. And so what we have to do is look at all of our things in light of being a steward. God has entrusted some of us with much, some of us with less, but whatever it is, even our relationships, we steward them. We don't own them. All I can do as a mother is be the best mother that the scriptures tell me to be. I don't own my children. They are on loan. I have been entrusted with them to raise them to love the Lord, but I can't make that happen. I can only be faithful to the call that is given. So starting to view all of our life, all of our calling as a steward rather than an owner helps us to be people who give generously. And that inward generosity is going to flow to outward generosity. In the question 147, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? In our talk last night, we talked about what are the sins forbidden. It says the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment in our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all the good which is his. So rather than looking over the fence and saying the grass is greener, we look over the fence and we say, how can I love the different women in my life? So this giving generous, yes, we're going to look, but we don't look in a measuring stick sort of way. We look and we say, how can I enter in to my friends and those around me, and how can I give to them and love them? So rather than see other people as our competition, we say, oh, we're all on the same journey together. How can I help them along? And this is, in truth, in a lot of ways, in some ways it's selfish to help. They're our body. This is the body of Christ. We are all part of one another. So when I help and encourage you in whatever you're doing for the Lord, rather than failing to do so because I think that might make you ahead of me in some way, when we encourage one another, we're building up our own body. We're all blessed by spurring one another on in this race. So we have nothing to lose by encouraging one another and encouraging one another as we are in this race together. And sometimes this comes at a cost. Sometimes our giving really does come at a great cost. We forgive when it hurts to forgive. We choose to love people, even people who have wronged us. We seek peace when other people seek revenge. We give financially at a cost to ourselves. You think of the widow who gave her mite and it was worth more than all that other people had given. We give sacrificially just as we have been given to. And so this is going to help. Rather than taking from everyone around us, we start to give generously to others. And then the last thing, rather than hiding, we confess freely. The reality is for each of us, there's nothing to be gained in trying to hide. It's much easier, rather than to come to whomever you're praying with or your Bible study or the people in your life, it's really easy and tempting for us to say, let me just tell them how hard my life is and ask them to pray for that. It's really more simple to say, I am really struggling with my circumstances. I am wanting a life that is not mine. Will you pray for me to joyfully accept what God gives me? That's a much, rather than just circumstance change, that's a much deeper prayer request. It's a much more honest prayer request. And truthfully, when we confess to one another, that's the first step in healing. James exhorts us to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. That's how we start fighting the sin. We just no one's going to be surprised. The things that we hold, that we think they're so dark and deep, truthfully, we all struggle with these things. By confessing them freely to one another, we can pray for one another rightly. We can really encourage one another with our prayers. To close, I want to say one other thing. As we struggle with this, I just want to encourage you, if it feels difficult, our race feels difficult, the Christian life in Scripture is described in three ways: a battle, a race, and childbirth. So be encouraged if it feels like a struggle. That means grace is working in your heart. It really does. I've been in two of this. I've never been in a battle, but I've run a race and I've gone through childbirth, and they're excruciating. So if it feels like a struggle, it doesn't mean you're not right with the Lord. It means His Spirit is at work in you, fighting this battle of faith. That's the way it's described. So be encouraged in that. I'll close this talk with my own story and how the Lord used this other pattern to rescue me. I talked earlier about how this seeing, coveting, taking, and hiding had really come into my life when we moved to Scotland. Well, during the time there, I was still spending time with the Lord each day. And one day I came to this verse, Psalm 32:9, and it says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." And I read that verse, and it was like the spirit within said, whispered, "That is you." And it was just this realization, God's word speaks to us. And He said to me, "You are here, you have come, but you have come like a horse or a mule, and you are being controlled by bit and bridle, and you are miserable. And it is not giving you life." And so I saw Him, He showed me, through seeking Him, He showed me that this time in Scotland, and even as I look back, I'll tell people often, my husband got a degree in Scotland, but I got the education I needed. The Lord could have sent us to do, my husband could have gotten his degree there. The Lord had things He needed to strip away in my life that would have been missed had I not had those years with Him there. And truthfully, I can say He made our time there wonderful. He stripped me of some of the things I thought I needed. Who is it who says this? I'm looking for it. St. Augustine says it this way. He says, "How suddenly comforting it was to lose the false comforts of the past. I had long feared losing them, and now it was a joy to throw them away. Truly, it was you who put them far from me, my true and supreme comfort. You put them far away, and you set yourself in their place." He showed me that living life in Him, that He was enough wherever He placed me to give me joy and contentment. And so this is the good news for us. His power, He has broken the pattern. His power is real. It is accessible to us. And we can fight this negative seeing, coveting, taking, and hiding with a new power of belief. So I just want to encourage you that there is a battle. It is going on. But we can fight through Christ in our hearts fighting for us. And so that is good news for us, that he can fill us with joy even when we're in difficult struggles and difficult times of longing. I'm going to close our time together with this prayer. I don't know if you all have Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers. I'm going to close. It's called A Colloquy on Rejoicing. I'm going to close with this prayer. So let's pray. Remember, O my soul, it is thy duty and privilege to rejoice in God. He requires it of you for all the favors of grace. Rejoice then in the giver and his goodness. Be happy in him, O my heart, and in nothing but God. For whatever a man trusts in, from there he expects happiness. He who is the ground of your faith should be the substance of your joy. Where then comes this heaviness and dejection when joy is sown in thee, promised by the Father, bestowed by the Spirit, and wrought by the Holy Spirit, thine by grace, thy birthright in believing? Are you seeking to rejoice in yourself from an evil motivation of pride and self-reputation? You have nothing of your own but sin, nothing to move God to be gracious or continue his grace towards you. If you forget this, you will lose your joy. Are you grieving under a sense of indwelling sin? Let godly sorrow work repentance as the true spirit which the Lord blesses and which creates fullest joy. Sorrow for self opens rejoicing in God. Self-loathing draws down divine delights. Have you sought joys in some creature's comfort? Look not below God for happiness. Fall not asleep in Delilah's lap. Let God be all in all to thee, and joy in the fountain that is always full. Amen.